Morning, church. Today's reading is from Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, church. Thank you, Rops, for reading scripture. This is Kathy and Powell Rop. They are longtime members of LifePoint. They've been members as long as I've been alive, 29 years. So it's awesome. So I'm so grateful for them. Kathy is our women's minister. She does a fantastic job serving our ladies at our church, and they're a blessing as a couple to our church family. I want to welcome you today. My name is Ryan, as RC said, and I'm so glad that you're here. If I hadn't had a chance to meet you, hopefully I can do that today. We're excited that you're here in this place. And I do want to bring some encouragement. This last service, RC spoke about what happened at our Christmas at LifePoint service. If you were there, it was a beautiful time of worship, but we also had one of our church members fall down, have a seizure, and collapse on stage. He is doing wonderful. God has redeemed him back. He was at church this morning worshiping. I got to sit next to him. It was really, really cool. So God's moving in his life. A lot of you have been praying for a young lady named Abby, and one of our young adults. God has been restoring her life and brought her just at an awesome place. Hopefully, Lord willing, she'll be coming home from the hospital either today or tomorrow or the next day. So really praising the Lord for that. God is good. And then this past Friday, these are the things that we don't like really talk about a ton, but we want to give God all the praise and the glory and celebrate what he's doing. We had an adoption ceremony this past Friday with a couple who adopted their new sons into their family. And so God is moving at the creek, and a lot of times we don't see it. And so we want to talk about those, celebrate those things, especially during Christmas time. It's really good to talk about those things and be reminded of God's goodness and his faithfulness to us. And so God is moving at the creek. And as I think about this Christmas season, I'm sure you have already put your trees up and you've got the garland hung, and you've decked the halls, and you've done all those things, and you've got your house looking beautiful. I know my wife has just done an incredible job at our house. But one thing that's a staple at the Garrett household is nativity sets. Now, we don't go overboard, and we don't have a ton of them, but we have one that at our house is super special. We had a student who had left several years back to go on the mission field in Nairobi, Africa, and she sent us a nativity set that's made out of corn husks that's in our house. It's really, really cool, really pretty. We have that one. We have one of the willow tree sets that we started collecting when we first got married, and I would give a piece to my wife every Christmas, and we started out with Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and then came a camel, and then the stable, and then all these different things, and so it's built out. We have that next to our fireplace. It's really, really pretty. But there's one set that I really, really love that we have. I've actually loved it so much when I was a kid. That my parents gave it to me, and I loved it, and I just went on eBay and I bought all of them that I could find. They weren't super expensive, and this is one of them, and it's not super fancy. I don't know where my mom got this, probably a flea market or something, Sears, I don't know, but come on, y'all remember Sears, come on, that was a great store, but nothing super fancy about this, but it's all hand carved, super special to me, I think, just because I had it when I was growing up. And it's got Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the camels and the shepherd and all this stuff. And when you look at a nativity set, every time you see this, you immediately look, it looks so peaceful, doesn't it? Everybody's gazing upon Christ. And Mary and Joseph, Joseph's always got a confused look on his face. You ever notice that? But it's just beautiful. But you know, any parent knows that in that moment, there's no way, no crying he makes. I mean, you think about it. The cows are mooing, the sheep are bleeding, there's a lot of talking going on. You got that dang drummer boy playing in the corner, you know, making all this racket, all this stuff's going on. But we tend to think he's not crying in that manger, but you know, if you're a parent, that baby's crying. You know he's crying. But there's something different about that baby's cry. There's something different about that baby's cry that happened in a manger. You know, you think back, that baby's cry answered 4,000 years of prophecy at that moment. That baby's cry pierced through the night, went straight to heaven, hit the depths of hell, spread throughout the earth, because there was something different about that baby's cry. Pastor R.C. spoke last week about the problem of Christmas. You remember that? He spoke to us about the doctrine of imputation at that moment in Genesis 3. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. That's where we're going to be today. He talked to us about Genesis 3 and about how sin entered the world and how sin started there, but it continued on generation to generation, getting down to us. We have been born with that Adamic nature inside of us, our tension to always want to sin and follow our own desires. And after that moment in the fall in the garden today, as we look at just two verses, we're going to see that God declares war on the enemy. We see that God declares war on the enemy, but it's not without direction and it's not without mission. That war was declared, but there was a promise to redeem sinful man back to himself made in that chapter 3. And you think about it. If in that moment when the fall happened, God could have wiped Adam and Eve out, started over, and we would not be here in this place today. We would not be talking about this. We would not be hearing this. There would be no hope. But in his loving kindness, in his goodness, in his mercy, there was a promise of hope for redemption for us. And it's found here in Genesis 3. So if the promise of Christmas is supposed to be so peaceful, why does it begin with war? Why does it begin with war? The promise of Christmas is that God declared war on the enemy because he knew the victory would be won through his son, Christ Jesus. If you're taking notes, write that down. The promise of Christmas is that God declared war on the enemy because he knew that the victory would be won through his son, Jesus. So today, as we look at two familiar verses, verses 14 and 15, we see two responses that God gives from himself to help us hold on to this promise of Christmas during this time. As we think about these things and this scene that unfolded 4,000 years after this moment, we look back and we see God's response. Number one, the declaration of war. The declaration of war. 84 years ago today, December 7th, 1941, naval officers were awoken to the sounds of screaming and the sounds of planes flying over and the sounds of bombs dropping on a naval base in Oahu, Hawaii. And that day in Pearl Harbor, over 2,400 Americans lost their lives when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. So it's a day that we remember. That next day on the 8th, President Roosevelt stood before the nation to offer some types of words of encouragement to speak to the moment. And he coined these words, a familiar phrase that you've probably heard several times. A December 7th was a day that would live in infamy. When I think back at the what happened in the garden, God had given Adam and Eve this beautiful space. All the fruit, all the vegetables that they could eat, beautiful flowers, trees to climb, and all these animals to play with. I mean, it was just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Everything was perfect. They were naked and had no shame. It was just It was absolutely perfect. Life was good. And they could do literally anything they wanted to. They could eat anything they wanted to that was planted. They could go anywhere, but there was only one rule. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could stand in its shade. They could touch the tree. They could build a tree house in it. But they couldn't eat the fruit that was hanging from the tree. God gave that clear instruction to Adam before Eve was created. And I have no doubt in my mind after Eve entered the scene that he was very clear. Hey, look, this is ours. Isn't it awesome? Not only do we get all of these things, we get to commune with the Creator, God. We get to have a relationship with him. But there's one rule. Do not eat that fruit from the tree. We can touch it, we can see it, stand in it, but do not eat from that tree. Because if you ate from that tree, if we eat from that tree, there's a consequence for it. And that consequence is death. God was very clear about what was going to happen. If you eat from this tree, you will receive death. And out of nowhere, what happens? A serpent comes up out of all the animals that in the garden. There's one that's talking to Eve. And Eve is having this conversation with the serpent all the while her husband stood by watching and listening. And the serpent tempted Eve to eat from the fruit from the tree. And at that moment, Adam should have slapped that fruit out of her hand, grabbed her wrist and said, "Come on, baby, we got to go. We can't stay here." That's not what happened. That is not what happened. He stood there passively and let her eat that fruit. And truly, that day was a day that would live in infamy in our lives. Those years passed to where we stand today. A.W. Tozer spoke this on this moment, that the fall did not surprise God. It only set in motion the plan already started in his heart. Isn't that good? God was in total control. He's sovereign over all things, including this moment. So Scripture tells us that after eating this fruit, something interesting happens. What was the consequence? It was death. But they didn't die immediately. They got to stand there and watch what God was saying. But their eyes were opened in that moment. Shame entered the world. They saw each other and they were naked and they were ashamed. And when God called out to them, what did they do? They hid. And when God spoke to them, had this conversation with them, what did they start doing? They started coming up with excuses, shifting blame. Because at that moment, something never on earth had happened. Sin had entered the world. Sin had entered the world. Let's look back at Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." If you remember back in chapter 3, God asked Adam and Eve questions, had a conversation with them, were talking to them. And what's interesting and what's different about this, when Adam started shifting the blame and saying, making excuses and saying, and even blaming God, God was having a conversation with him, but not with the serpent. He spoke to the serpent, and he didn't just speak passively. He spoke with violence in his voice. This moment was a declaration of war that God was crying out to the serpent. He was making it known that what was about to happen was going to be bad for the enemy. I mean, he identified the one that had caused this sin, this temptation to enter the world to declare war with. And he gives him clear judgment. And first he judges him as the serpent. He judges the serpent. And he snatched the legs off the serpent and made the serpent crawl on its belly. And that's where we get the snake-like idea when we think about the temptation that happened in the garden. I mean, in verse 15, God said he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Now, one meaning behind that is that we would not have a propensity to see a snake and go, oh, that's so cool, so nice. I mean, think about it. When you're working out in your yard, you see a snake, what do? You jump back. You find one in the garage, like my wife found a couple weeks ago, and send me a picture of the body over here and the head over there. I mean, snakes are gross. They're disgusting. No one picks up a snake and goes, oh, this is so cute. And if you do, we'll have a counseling session after church today. I mean, they're gross. They're nasty. But not only did he curse the snake or the serpent physically, I mean, think about it. Where did that come from? Why do we have this idea of a snake? Because why are they so gross? It's from this moment. But not only did he curse the serpent physically, he cursed them spiritually as well. Notice what he said, in dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, why in the world would God say, in dust you shall eat? That kind of makes no sense. Anytime you see anyone eating dust in Scripture, that is a sign of ultimate defeat. That is a sign that they have been brought low and they have been defeated. I mean, think about it. Satan hated Adam and Eve. He hated them. From the moment of their creation, he hated them. And he deceived Eve by tempting her the same way he tempts us today. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. You can write that down. It'll be on the screen. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. From the Garden of Eden to Life Point Stewart's Creek today, the enemy tempts us the exact same way he tempted Adam and Eve. He wants us to fall into the snare of sin. And in turn, we're in this constant battle, aren't we? We're in this constant battle against the enemy. We're in this constant battle to fight sin in our lives. And we see that what happened in John in the New Testament happened exactly in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look back at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, good for food. When we see sin, we look at it and we think it will fulfill our desires in our lives. This longing for a physical fulfillment, that's a desire of the flesh. Think kind of craving of the heart. Well, then Eve saw that the fruit was delightful to the eyes. Once we see sin, we'll satisfy our hearts. We get pulled into it. Our emotions start to get into play. And we know that we shouldn't do it, but it looks so good. It's the desire of the eyes. Think coveting. We'll speak about that in a moment. Then Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. When we fall into sin, we don't care about the consequences. We get selfish. We want to do what we want to do. That's the desire of life. Think controlling oneself. We want to do what we want to do. And we are caught in the middle of this battle. All of us in this room, we are caught in the middle of this battle. And God is, we think that we know better than what the Creator has for us. And we believe that we will win on our own. And so we just give up into our sin. We just fall into these temptations and we just go the way the enemy has us. Think about the desires of the flesh. It says, I want to feel something. Running to sinful habits, going to pornography, going to drugs, going to alcohol, thinking that these things will help us. Just falling into the trap of anger because we have no self-control. That's the desires of the flesh. Giving into temptations of the moment to gratify oneself, but it doesn't stop there. The desires of the eyes is coveting after what other people have. I wish I had their house. I wish I had their car. I wish I had their spouse. Everything would be so much better if I had what I don't right now. This is desires of the eyes. saying, I want these things and I'm not content but with what I have. Letting what you see determine what you desire. But it doesn't stop there. It goes to the pride of life. And it says, I'm not going to admit the weakness that I have. I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm going to keep it secret. I'm not going to go to a group and talk about what God is doing in my life. I'm just going to step back and be my own person, be my own man, be my own woman. And I'm not going to give up control because I have control of what I want to do. And if I have control, no one else does. That's the pride of life. We make ourselves our king, our own kings of our own kingdom. So what we see back in Genesis 3 is still the same way that Satan attacks us today. And when we fall into these desires, these lusts, these passions, these prideful moments in these lives, in our lives, what do? We make excuses. We shift blame. We hide. And we don't bring it into the light. And all the while, when that happens, the enemy is just sitting back thinking he's won. He's just laughing, knowing, well, I got him there back years and thousands of years ago. I can get him here. But the beauty of it is, if we know how he attacks, we can stand up to his attacks. We can fight the battle because we know what he's going to bring to us. And God declared war in the garden that day with the enemy. He declared war that you might have life. You might have life. And I'm going to say this. God never picks a fight that he ain't going to win. He is always victorious. He was victorious in the garden. He was victorious throughout history. He was victorious in the manger. And he can be victorious in your life. And that's what we see in this chapter here, these verses, these two familiar verses. He's going to be victorious over hell and sin and death. He's going to be victorious because he's a man of war. Exodus 15 says this, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He wants to fight this battle because he knows he's going to win. And he can overcome the battle in your life as well because he declared war against it. Years and years back. So we just don't see in our verses today, we don't just see one response of a declaration of war. We see one more response that God gives us here in Genesis 3. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Response number 2, the promise of victory. The promise of victory. I don't know about you as a parent, but when my kids were younger, they would always ask me to play games that I knew I was going to win. Like, I just knew it. And they'd ask me to play Uno. I got that one down. I got it. They'll never win. If Monopoly, I will play that game all night if I have to. But I'm going to win. We had a basketball goal at our house for a short time. And they'd ask me to play horse. And I'm not a super competitive person. But I am. And I tell my kids, like, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Why? Because I'm going to win. No, Dad, let's go outside. I'm telling you, I'm going to beat you. Okay, well, I'm going to win this time. Okay. No. So we go outside, and what would happen? They play. I mean, I'm 6'1", and they're like this tall. They can't even shoot the basketball, and I'm just draining them. You know, that's how I do. Right, kids? Right? Yeah, okay. But I'm draining them. There's something about this confidence that we have as parents that we know the outcome that's going to happen. We know how this is going to play out. And as we look at our second verse today, God has that same confidence in verse 15. He knew how this was going to play out. He knew, I'm going to declare this war, but I promise you I'm going to win. I'm going to finish it. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love how the NIV 84 puts it. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. I love that language. And you will strike his heel. Imagine the look. I kind of play this out in my mind. Imagine the look that Adam and Eve maybe had as they're watching the scene unfold in front of them. God's casting this judgment to the serpent, taking the legs off of this creature. And I'm wondering if they're sitting back going, oh man, I don't want to lose these things. Like, what is God going to do for me or to me because of what I've done? Sin has entered the world. I mean, think about what this happened, this doctrine of imputation. At this moment, sin would go from them to where we are today. This weight was on their shoulders. How many times have we been in a sin? We've fallen into the temptations of the desires of the flesh or the desires of life or the pride of life or desires of the eyes. And we feel immediately we're going to be judged from God. I know I have. I've been in that same spot. And we think about, man, God's conversation with Adam and Eve and this judgment that is being passed down to the serpent. But what happens here is incredible. It's incredible. And if we're not leaning in, we'll miss it every single time. Sure, sin entered the world, but you know what else entered the world? Mercy. Mercy entered the world. God held back what they deserve. And when I think about this, mercy didn't start at the cross. Mercy started in the garden. Warren Wiersbe says that Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the gospel. The rest of Scripture is unfolding of this one promise. This Scripture here is known as the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium. We're going to have a spelling bee after church and we'll see who wins that. But the Proto-Evangelium, which is truly, is just translated the first gospel. The first gospel is found right here, three chapters in the Bible. Well, what's the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news. Well, you can't have good news without bad news, right? You can't have the good news without the bad news. So when we think about this, that God is going to put enmity between Satan and the woman, it's more than just a dislike for slithering creatures on the ground. It's this ongoing battle, this ongoing conflict that happens in a person's life because of sin. The desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, these things can only be conquered by one person, the seed of the woman. A deliverer was coming. A conqueror was on his way in the form of a child. And that's what's interesting about this. In the form of a child, because sin entered the world at the first crunch of that fruit, God's plan for mercy started to unfold, started to play out. He was aware of everything, even the consequence of what they got from eating that fruit was death. And it didn't happen at that moment, but death entered the world. And yes, death does come, but God offers us mercy, mercy through his son. And you think about this, the seed is singular in form. It was through one person, and one person alone, one rescuer, one redeemer, to deal the final blow with the enemy, a victor to come. I love that version of in NIV 84, that he will crush his head. I mean, that's the promise of the first gospel. I mean, you think about when Adam and Eve got banished from the garden and everything that God was saying in that moment, that her offspring would bring redemption. And I wonder if she thought, okay, my son is going to be the Savior. My son is going to be the Savior. But if you watch this unfold, generation upon generation, from Eve to Seth, Seth down to Noah, Noah to Shem, Shem down to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob down to Judah, and Judah down to Jesse, and Jesse, who was the father of David, and David, the father of Solomon, all the way down to a guy named Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, who was to be married to a woman named Mary, who would give birth to the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. Think about this, 76 generations from Eve and Adam to Jesus. 76 generations, and God preserved them all. Barrenness, war, fighting, attempts of death, all these things. God was making this way for this one child to be born in a manger, his son Jesus. And when he was born, it would be no cakewalk. It would not be the easiest of life. Heck, when it started, he was born in a stable, in a manger, laid in hay. And from that moment on, he would be made fun of. He was perfect. He wasn't like the other kids. He was constantly at church. He was being ridiculed. He was tempted in every way, at every stage, in every age. He was tempted just like we were. He was mocked. He was persecuted. Even his friends turned their back on him. And one day he was taken to the cross, stripped, beaten, nailed to a tree, raised, hung there, and died a real death. Died a real death. The seed of woman died. And at that moment, I have no doubt that Satan just sat back and said, I won. I won. I got him. I got him right here. I got him in this moment. That seed I've been trying to kill over and over, I got him. But at that moment when God rolled that stone away and Jesus walked out, I have just no doubt that Satan remembered what happened in Genesis 3. God declared war, but he also promised a victory. He promised a victory in that moment, that we might have life. The consequence for sin was death. Then we have life through his son, Jesus, through the seed of the woman, that we can have a relationship with him. Listen, if God can preserve the seed of a woman through 76 generations, he can handle anything in your life. He can preserve your life to himself. Listen to what John said in 1 John 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's great news. That's not just good news, that's great news. And we lean into this. This is the true gospel. This is the proto-evangelium made to life here, the fulfillment of it. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said that the coming of Christ was the coming of our champion to the battlefield. Isn't that good? Champion to the battlefield. And this is the reason Christmas happened. This is the reason we celebrate during this time, to destroy the work of the devil. And the whole Bible hangs on this promise from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20. Think about this, kind of cool. The third chapter in the Bible starts out with the fall, but then the three chapters before the end of the Bible start and show this moment here where the enemy is ultimately defeated in verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That cry that happened in that manger was a war cry to bring peace, to bring victory over sin, over death, over hell, any struggle that we deal with. That cry rang out in the night straight to the ears of the enemy, ringing defeat, showing defeat, and showing that the champion was here. The champion was here. And it really is so easy to think about this at Christmas time. It really is. I remember a couple of years, it was probably 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I was decorating my office for Christmas. You know, I get in the season. Again, when RC was talking about that, I really get in the season. I put a really cool wreath, real hipster wreath in there, and I got, you know, my van stocking over to the side for any gift cards that you guys want to give me. And so, I feel you got that one. It was just a joke. But I have my stocking over here, but I busted out this manger scene, this nativity set, because I love it so much. Again, it was from my childhood, and I just loved it so much. And I got this out. And so the Christmas season went on. And we had all the things, all the parties. We had Christmas. Took a few days off and came back to the office. And it's after Christmas time because I'm one of those guys. Once Christmas is over, it's time. Pack it up, all right? We're done. And so I started taking everything down, looked at my empty stocking, and I said, okay, I'll put that up. And so I went to get this nativity set, and then it dawned on me. Honestly, I was very, very convicted at that moment. I thought, the only time I think about what Jesus did in this manger is during Christmas time. I did. And post that day, anytime you come into my office, you'll see the set sitting on my windowsill as a reminder of what Christ has done for me. Now, I'm not saying you need to go to your house and pick your favorite nativity set and leave it on your mantle or wherever you want to put it. That'd be kind of cool, and as a reminder, you could do that. And I'm also not saying take this thing and turn it into a battle scene either. Like take the angel away and put a helicopter and take the sheep away and put tanks. And I'm not saying change it up and make it a battlefield. I'm not saying that. But this Christmas season, we need to remember the declaration of war that God made back in Genesis 3. The declaration of war against the enemy. But not just the declaration of war, a promise of victory in our lives. That's the meaning of Christmas, that we have hope and peace through Christ. We don't have to stay in our sinful state any longer. We can run to Him. Maybe today you're thinking, okay, I've seen this, I have this at my house, I haven't thought about this, and I can't truly surrender everything to Him, my sin, my struggles, because I haven't surrendered my life to Christ. Maybe today that's you. In just a moment, we're going to have some deacons come up front. We would love to talk to you about salvation. Myself and RC will be around. We would love to talk to you. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, okay, I've been in the darkness. I've been running. I've been hiding. I've been making excuses for my sin. I need someone to pray for me about that. We would love to pray for you about that as well. Not that the confession of sin, when you come down and speak to one of us, it's not that you would be forgiven by us. It's just bringing it out to the light. Maybe you're tired of running as a believer just by yourself, on your own. That's why we talk about groups all the time, D groups and life groups, that you come around a body of believers outside of these walls and go together and talk about life and how to live this life out abundantly, not staying in death any longer. If that's you, come find me, text me, email me, smoke signals, I'll learn them. But we want to put you in a group. We want you to get together with a body of believers so that you'll grow in your faith, that you won't fall into the trap any longer and live this out any longer of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Believers, we have victory through Jesus today. The battle has been won. To what we celebrate in the manger, to the cross, the resurrection of Christ. And may we leave here today knowing what Christ has done for us and living that victory every single day. Let's pray together. God, I love you and I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it comes alive. I thank you for how it's living and active and it speaks to us today. Something that happened over 6,000 years ago changed the course of history. But God, we remember you didn't keep it that way. You brought the victor through Jesus. And we celebrate that this season. And may we not just celebrate during Christmas season. May we carry it out every single day of our lives. And so today, maybe there's someone here that needs to know you as Savior. May you speak to them, Holy Spirit. May they be obedient to your call. Maybe there's someone who just needs prayer. God, I pray that they would be obedient. Let someone pray over them. But God, I pray that we would leave here different than the way we came. Not because we lit a candle or we showed a nativity scene. God, truly through your word. Because this declaration of war brought us a promise of victory. So we thank you for that. God, we love you and we praise you. May we be obedient to you in this moment. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to